Brothers and sisters, last year we had spent time in the life of David. Last May, as a matter of fact, we broke off that series, and I propose that we return to it tonight. And this year, would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in the 13th chapter, 2 Samuel 13, which is where we left off in this book. I'll read the entirety of this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is the word of God. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." She said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who had served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt a door after her. She was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Bel Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, Why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. Be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined, from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Again, this is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Guide us, O Lord, through the brokenness of our world. We would step where you'd have us to step. We would look where you'd have us to look. And we would think our thoughts after you. Guide us as we walk through this broken world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon might be a bit harder to follow than some. Let me tell you, there are three things that I'll be doing. The first thing will be something of a review, in order to ensure that we're all aware of where we've just come from in David's life. Then I'm going to tell you the 3 points of the sermon I'm not going to preach tonight. And then I'm going to tell you the 1 point of the sermon I am going to preach tonight. So that's a little confusing. I hope we'll be able to navigate. I'll call the first thing we're doing our place in the story of David's life. Last time we were in David's life, the theme was scandalous grace. Remember, going back to the spring of last year, this was on the heels of a dreadful season of sin in David's life. We slowed down and we looked closely at it. You will remember. But we also saw at the end of that deep and profound repentance on David's part for his unspeakable sins. And we saw God's grace to his servant. Seemingly, scandalously displayed to him. We saw God's servant Nathan say to David, that lecherous, murderous, manipulative man, the Lord has put away your sin. Just like that. David was forgiven. Just as soon as he repented. No penance, no waiting period. He was forgiven. David had committed capital crimes, but David would not die. Though we did see some significance to the son of David dying, as it were, in his place. And what is more, David, despite all that he had done, would retain his high place in the plan and purpose of God as that one through whose dynasty God would forever rule the world. He will remain the anointed of God. His sons will remain the anointed ones. And from his sons will come the anointed, the Messiah. And there were a couple of reasons that we were able to see that. And this is at the very conclusion of chapter 12, two blessed indicators that God had restored his servant David despite his sin. The first was God's expression of love for that second-born child of Bathsheba. The child was named Solomon from the Hebrew word peace. But Nathan comes and says to David, Yahweh loves that boy, just so you know. And David begins to call him loved of Yahweh, Jedidiah. God was affirming to David that the covenant stood despite David's sins. David did not deserve to retain his place, but by grace he would. And God's unlikely love would be shown to the son of his one-time mistress, Bathsheba. And it would be Solomon, or Jedidiah, through whom the Messiah would come. The second thing we saw that showed God's grace to David was that he places David back into that place of authority and rule and honor that he once had but had forfeited. David's restored not only to a personal relationship with God, he's restored to his usefulness in his kingdom. His soul is not alone redeemed, his life is. You remember that the sin with Bathsheba took place while the armies were out fighting against Ammon. And it's the conclusion of that battle that takes up the very last verses of chapter 12. You remember loyal Joab has brought the city almost to capitulation to his armies. But he wants David to have the glory of the victory. And so he invites David to come, and David does. He once again is riding before the armies of Israel. He's once again leading them into the battle. He is, though broken by sin, he is not useless. God will redeem his life. We see him at the end of chapter 12 wearing the spoils of war, just like in the old days. And brothers and sisters, we reflect on the fact that despite all that we had seen of David's great sin, he still is remembered in that, if you will, holy trinity of Old Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, and David, the man after God's own heart. History, redemptive history, we remembered would be kind to David. That's where we left off in our studies of David. We reflected on how scandalous God's grace seemed, and we surmised that David would have had the sense of that and would have lived the rest of his days with the sense of that grace. And we reminded ourselves that's the sense, the scandal of all grace shown to sinners such as we are. Now, that's important to remind you of our place in the story of David's life, because as we return to David's life, we are going to have our noses rubbed in the consequences of his sin. Look with me, secondly, at what we'll call the story within the story. Lessons from the story within the story. Of all the assurances of grace and pardon that God had sent to David, there was something else that he had also assured David of. Look back with me at chapter 12 and verse 9. This is still Nathan's confrontation of David, and it's that portion that's particularly relevant as we go forward. Nathan says, verse 9 of chapter 12, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." The next seven chapters reveal the fulfillment of those words in David's life. And chapter 13 reveals how suddenly and spectacularly their fulfillment begins. David has been forgiven for his sin. He's been received back into fellowship with God. He's even been restored to usefulness. But it's still God's will
for him to suffer certain devastating consequences of his sin, both outwardly and, as we'll see, inwardly. Chapter 13 gives us a story within a story. Because what we read about Amnon and what he does to Tamar is so lurid, so grievous, it's easy to overlook that this is actually the little story that's within the bigger and more important story. The chapter begins, though your heading probably like mine says Amnon and Tamar, the chapter begins, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar." Absalom was the third born of David's sons. His birth was mentioned to us back in chapter 3. This was during the time when David and the house of Saul were at war with each other. And this chapter is really about Absalom. Absalom is the main figure in chapter 13. The story of Absalom, the rise of Absalom, the weakness of David in the face of that rise, the threat that that will pose to the kingdom of God, that's the big story. And chapter 13 is about that primarily. But, of course, the narrator immediately sweeps us into a smaller story about another son of David. His name is Amnon. He was David's firstborn son. From a human perspective, he was the presumptive heir of the throne. But the story reveals how debauched Amnon was. The story of Tamar's defilement is ample evidence of that. I'm not actually going to linger on that story. If I were preaching a whole sermon on the story of Amnon and Tamar, here are the three points that I would make and elaborate on. I'd surely say something about the depths to which sexually obsessive sins can go. Seems like we were just talking about this. I'm sure there's some psychoanalytical word for what condition Amnon found himself in. I'm sure it would be categorized under some form of sexual addiction today. But in biblical terms, it's just sin's gutter. It's where sin and this particular sin will go. The Bible's willing to write this out rather explicitly, isn't it? As we've seen, it's willing to rub our noses in what sin looks like when it's let go. This is to have a wholesome effect on us. Somehow, when you read the Bible and read about sins like this, it doesn't have the same effect as when you see them depicted in the movie theater, does it? That it looks naughty at the theater, but somehow it still looks intriguing. This is just repulsive, isn't it? These are the depths to which sexually obsessive sins can go. I'd surely make a second point, something along the lines of the great value of virginity, the great sin of those who violate it. Tamar, through this whole passage, is the voice of a God-appointed conscience. She's the one who says of her brother's sins, "This is a violation. This is something not done in Israel. This is something outrageous. Perpetrators of this crime are outrageous fools." Strong words in the original. Tamar's fate is laid at Amnon's feet. Highest form of guilt. Our society doesn't speak so grimly of the loss of virginity, does it? Well, in the case that Tamar finds herself, yes, that's still reprehensible in our society. The loss of virginity in ways other than the purpose God appointed in marriage, well, it's something sung about, something poetry is written about, it's something used about, it's not the great scandal, the great tragedy Tamar evidences that it is. Perhaps a third point would be something about the bitter backlash that sin is prone to inflict. What we read in verse 15 is something we all know at least something about. That is to say, sin that looks sweet and the tastings becomes sand in the mouth. What Amnon and Tamar experienced in that supposed sickbed was probably something Amnon had fantasized about countless times, but when he finally secured it, it was not what he expected. This is sin's way. Amnon found that sin is more pleasant in the mind than in deed. Even ancient heathen philosophers have a certain saying about human nature that's appropriate here. Proprium humani, and I'll just dispense with the Latin. Let me just read it in English. It is the property of human nature to hate one whom you have injured. We would linger on that were I preaching a sermon on the story within the story. Here's where I want to spend the rest of our time, the third place tonight. I want to look at a preliminary lesson in the story of Absalom. In case you're not aware, in case anyone does not know the way the story goes, it is Absalom who will fulfill those dreadful words of Nathan the prophet, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives from you and give them to someone else." It's Absalom. He will do that when he takes possession of the city of Jerusalem as the new king of the land. As a sign of his replacement of his father, he will take his father's wives. Here's the question as we begin a study of Absalom. Here's a question. How did David come so very close to losing his kingdom to this son, Absalom? Chapter 13, I submit to you, is primarily intended to show us that David is weakened before his son Absalom and all but loses his kingdom to Absalom as a result of his loss of what we call moral authority. You know what we mean by that expression, moral authority? If you have authority, simple authority, then you have a God-given right to require submission from others. You're a parent, a husband, a leader in a church, or in the state, or even in the world of business, and you've been given by God in His providence the right to require submission from others. But if you have moral authority, in addition to authority, you have a personal character that commands the respect of those under your authority. That's what we mean by moral authority. Those under your authority have a sense that it is fitting for you to occupy that place of authority in their life. And so, for example, when ministers are ordained, they're given authority by the church over the church. When ministers are given that authority, they are therefore to call men and women, boys and girls, to obedience to God's word. But if they do not themselves display that obedience they call for in others, they have authority without moral authority, which is why the apostle is so concerned that the leaders of Christ's church be above reproach. Their wives, their children, their personal habits, their reputations. A man without moral authority does not effectively wield the authority he has been given. People don't respond to his authority the ways that they should, and he doesn't have the confidence to exert his authority the way that he should. I want you to listen as I point to things in our text that reveal that David, no doubt about it, because of his sin with Bathsheba, has lost his moral authority. Listen as I highlight features of the story. Now, as you heard as you entered into the story of Amnon and Tamar, it's told, intentionally told in such a way as to stoke the fires of your justice, your sense of justice, holy wrath, should rise up as you hear this despicable account. This man should die. Well, your righteous indignation will be satisfied before the end of the story. Amnon is butchered like a pig. He does receive a just penalty for his sin, even as he slurps down his wine. But who does this, and who doesn't do this, is the point of the larger story. Look at verse 21 with me. Let's follow David's responses. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, that's the Amnon and Tamar incident, he was very angry. Full stop. David's the only one who could rightly carry out anything of a just sentence against Amnon. David is angry, but he's only angry. Verse 31, listen. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. This is after word, as he supposes that all his sons are dead. He's mourning. That's all we see him doing. Verse 36, we see again, as soon as he, that's Jonadab, had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. No doubt about it, David is broken with grief and with anger. Verse 39, last word in the passage, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. David's very emotional in chapter 13. In response to both the sin of rape and the sin of murder, David is exceedingly emotional. He spends a lot of time in torn robes in chapter 13. If there's not much action from David. As a matter of fact, David is not acting. He's being acted upon. He's being used by both his sons. Amnon uses him to get Tamar. Absalom uses him to get Amnon. Do you see how he's being depicted? He's being depicted as impotent to act with courage and decision in response to sin. I don't know about you, but I had King Theoden of Rohan come to my mind as I read this account. And Jonadab, well, he's the worm tongue. You're not repulsed by this character? He's welcomed into the halls of power. He seems to be, he's David's nephew. He has the ear of David's son. He's the one who proposes to Amnon. You can hear him whispering in Amnon's ear how to resolve his sexual distress. He's also the one we find standing at David's elbow 2 years later as all the sons of David flee. And Jonadab is there to helpfully explain what's actually going on. Why does David have such worthless fellows whispering in his ears? And more to the point, why this weakness in David? I would answer the question with a set of questions. You think David was slow to condemn rape in his son because of his own virtual rape of Bathsheba? You think David was helpless to condemn murder in another son in light of his own murder of Uriah? You think David was reluctant to address abuses of power in his own household because of his own abuse of power? You think he couldn't feel exactly the same moral outrage you and I do because of his own remaining sense of guilt? You think, if you think, you would be far from alone. This appears to be a standard impression received by those who've studied 2 Samuel 13. This is one of the effects of sin. Great sin, scandalous sin, back-breaking sin. It contributes to the loss of moral authority, it is hard to call for in others what you have failed to do yourself. So from the widest possible angle, chapter 13 is about unspeakable tragedy in the house of David. Debauchery breaking out. David is weeping. Tamar is weeping. His sons, the princes, are weeping. His household is weeping. David's house has entered a season of unspeakable tragedy, and it's going to get worse as we go forward. Remember that rumor that comes back from Baal Hazor? All the king's sons are slaughtered. Well, it was just a rumor, but it was a prophetic rumor. That would have suggested insurrection has begun. Absalom is seeking the throne. And that, of course, is exactly what Absalom will do. That's not the greatest tragedy, though. The tragedy behind the tragedy is what David's sin has done to him. He's a restored man. He walks in the favor of God. But he walks with a great limp. His back's been broken. This is both warning and instruction for us, brothers and sisters. It's warning that I will repeat from spring of last year. It's warning for any who take lightly sins like the sins of David. Remember, long after you've said to God and man genuinely, deeply, and sincerely, "I'm sorry," consequences of sin can continue. Remember what we saw from Nathan's first words to David? "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Next word: "Nevertheless." He goes on to say, "Your son will die. And other things that I've said will come about." That "nevertheless" has a world of meaning. David's sin has been put away. But God is unwilling to shield him from all the consequences of his sin. And the outward consequences in his house, the violence, the perversion in his house. You might be tempted to say that's the greatest consequence. I'm not so sure. David himself, inwardly broken, unable to assert himself as he once was. Here's one of Satan's lies, dipped, a truth dipped in falsehood, if you will. You can always repent later. Young people, you're listening? It's true. You can. You can do that, and then you can repent. Yeah, that's true. If God is merciful and gives you the gift of repentance, then you'll be able to repent later. And God will forgive if he himself has given you the gift of repentance. But you won't always undo the consequences of sin. I think I was inclined to say last year, in anticipation of what comes, that David ruins his life. That's perhaps an overstatement. Perhaps that doesn't give enough credit to the grace of God in his life. You can judge as we continue. But brothers and sisters, his life isn't the same after his sin. No matter how profound his repentance and genuine his reconciliation with God. Young people, listen especially. You have many a decision before you at this time in your life that you may well make sinfully and in rebellion and live to repent of and be forgiven for, but you will not live to recover from wholly. Please hear me. God is willing to punish in this life those who he's lifted entirely the punishment of the life to come. And we're watching David bear his stripes. This is a warning. But brothers and sisters, there's also some instruction for the ones I'll call the walking wounded in God's covenant. Let me say to you simply, none of us have moral authority in an absolute sense. All of us struggle with the loss of what we've called moral authority due to our own sins, greater or lesser. And yet, God still calls us to serve Him. He still calls many of us to serve as leaders of His own people and others in this world. And we're called, even though we are limping in our callings, to do what is right. How do you regain moral authority? It's not by sitting it out. Not by sitting on the sidelines. Not by saying, I can't say that in light of what I've done. I can't do that in light of what I've done. No, you regain moral authority by acting in morally responsible ways, by doing the right thing, the thing that God requires, no matter what your past, no matter how weak you feel. God requires that of you, whether you have moral authority in spades or spoons. Do what is right. Parents, this applies to you. When you feel yourself saying to your children things that you did not heed from your own parents, you have the scars to show it. You say it. You say it. You have authority to say it. You say it. Husbands, you're calling for certain things from your wives, and you've not been Christ to her. Oh, repent of that and be honest with her. But don't get off. Don't leave your post as head of your house. What should David have done? Well, go back to Amnon. What did Amnon deserve? David was angry. He was right to be angry. What should he have done? Lecherous murderer, though he had been. Well, as we'd say today, there should have been a hanging that day. Firstborn son of a king. Or some appropriate exercise of justice. No doubt with great agony of soul for the king who himself had been spared that by God's own mouth. But he was king. God had placed him in authority. He should have exercised that authority as God directed. David's weakness towards Amnon. This is the real point of chapter 13. David's weakness towards Amnon and his sin is, humanly speaking, the reason for the rise of Absalom and for the threat to the kingdom that he'll bring. It's ironic, isn't it, how the passage ends. Absalom becomes a fugitive, an outlaw. He's hiding from the king of Israel. Have you been here before? He will aspire to the throne of the anointed one, just like David had supplanted Saul as king. The rest of David's life is a story of a man who's restored to God, restored to his fellowship, but limping on the effects of his own sin. I'll close with asking you this question. It should have been the question, and the answer that I'll give should have been enough for David. Do you know what you need, people of God? Do you know what you need to do the right thing? Practically speaking, day in and day out, do you know what you need? It's not ultimately moral authority, grounded in a long life of integrity, though that is priceless. It's not moral authority. To do the right thing, you need to be convinced of the love of God for you. David had that. He had it running around, that little David, otherwise known as Jedediah, beloved of God. You and I have that. We have the proof, the evidence of the love of God. We're going to savor it again together. In just a moment. It's enough. It's all you need to do the right thing. Let's pray together. Spare us, O Lord, from the brokenness that we are prone to inflict upon ourselves. Spare us, we pray. And restore us in our brokenness. Restore us as you did David, and yet even more. Spare us from all the consequences that our sins deserve. And even as we suffer under those that you remain, or that you allow to remain upon us, grant us grace through a sense of your love for us to do, to simply do what you require. Grant us this, each as we have need of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.